Jeremiah, we made it a long way through the book last week, and we're really trying to have an emphasis on this. If I ask you about Jeremiah and I ask you who is the weeping prophet, if your eyesight's good enough to read the answer, it's on the screen. I hope your memory is good enough to remember that the weeping prophet is Jeremiah. Now, we said last week, and we reiterate that again, and that is that Jeremiah is not some weak individual. And all you've got to do is sit down and read this book. You'll see the strength that he has. And we'll be talking about that somewhat in the lesson tonight. Now, historically, we've talked about the fall of the northern kingdom and the fall of the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah is right there when the southern kingdom is about to fall. And that's important for us to recognize. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have already been taken over into Babylon. And Jeremiah is there as the city falls. And so we're trying to study these prophetical books in a chronological order. And it's important for us to understand that. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that he was there when Josiah reigned. And Josiah is the last of the righteous kings. And he ruled just about, I forget the number of years, 15 or 20 years before the fall of that city of Jerusalem. There is a phrase, and we had this last week, that's used by Jeremiah 328 times. That's remarkable. You will not get this just by reading the book through perhaps if you're reading it out loud, you might see it, but your eyes will just pass over the fact that over 300 times Jeremiah says the Lord. And that's important for us to understand and to appreciate the fact that these are things that, these are the words of the Lord. The scripture that was read tonight, the Lord touched Jeremiah's mouth and the Lord says, "You shall go and you shall speak." And that's exactly what he did in relationship to this. There are two other slides that we looked at last week, and this is just by a matter of review, but we emphasize these because they are important. And that is Jeremiah's remedy for Israel's sin. And I hope you'll know that has to do with Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Let me start the verse, see if your mind can fill in the blank. Ask for what? The old paths. And that's really, really important. You need to know where Jeremiah 6:16 is, because as you try to talk to people about what we're trying to be in this place, in this building, and that is a New Testament church, all we're trying to do in the 21st century is what Jeremiah did, in 600 B.C., and that is just to say, God set it up, let's go back to the old paths and let's walk in the old paths. Jeremiah says, that's where the good way is found. Remember last week how the people said, "We will not do it." And the other verse is, "It is not given unto man," or "it is not in man who walks to do what? To direct his own steps." And if you don't know where Jeremiah 10:23 is, I'd encourage you to write that down one of the blank pages in the back of your Bible. Because you're going to be talking to somebody in a religious discussion and they're going to say, "Well, let me tell you what I think about it." Or, "How could so many people be wrong?" Well, here's the answer to that, and it's not your argumentation back against them. You can just say, "Well, let's see what the Bible says about this." Whenever somebody says, "Well, here's what I think about it," you need to know Jeremiah 10:23 that says, "It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Now, let's get to some verses that we have not looked at, and that is, you get your Bible out and look in Jeremiah chapter 22, because there is a tremendous important verse that's here that you can use in a limited way, but you need to understand that this verse is in the Bible. If you know the words premillennialism, millennium meaning 1,000, pre meaning before, the idea being that the Lord will come back 1,000 years before, will come back and there will be 1,000 years of peace. And then there will be the end of everything. There will be a millennium, 1,000 years, and then the end will come. And the idea being this, and it's believed widely in the religious world, that he's going to come back to the city of Jerusalem. He will literally sit on the throne of David there in the city of Jerusalem. Now there's a verse in Jeremiah, a passage in Jeremiah that we need to be aware of because this makes that an impossible doctrine. In Jeremiah chapter 22, there is mentioned there by name the king. He is called in this passage Coniah. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, "Is this man a despised and broken idol, a vessel in whom there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know?" Jeremiah is prophesying at a time when Jeconiah is on the throne. And he says, what about this man Coniah? Jeconiah is going to be cast into the land which he does not know. He himself is headed for trials in his life. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man childless. In what sense? Write him childless in this sense, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for not one of his descendants, not one of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Jerusalem. Now, understand what this passage is. Jeconiah, King Jeconiah on the throne, and the prophet of God says, write this man childless. There will never be a descendant of Jeconiah who can sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper. Well, somebody says, well, what does that have to do with this matter of premillennialism? Well, in my Bible, and you should have this written in your Bible, Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, beside the name Jeconiah, or beside the name Coniah, write Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Because in the begats, in Matthew chapter 1, there is Josiah who begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried to Babylon. And so in the lineage of Jesus, there is this man Coniah, Jeconiah, and the Bible says this man is to be considered childless, for not one of his descendants will ever, ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Now follow the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 all the way through, and you arrive at the fact that Jesus geologically is a descendant of Jeconiah, Coniah. Now here's the statement. Jeremiah said that no descendant of Jeconiah could ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper ever. Point number two, Jesus was a descendant of Jeconiah. Point number one, no descendant of Jeconiah can ever prosper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Point number two, Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. What's the conclusion? There is no way, if the Bible is true, and it is, that Jesus could ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper. And that's an important verse, limited in its use, but so important whenever people start talking about the fact that there will be a 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem. Look in chapter 22 also in the first 8 verses and recognize that there is a term that was used by God to describe the number who would return from captivity. Recognize, Jeremiah is at that time when they're going into Babylonian captivity. And who's going to be there? A little bit later we're going to notice that Jeremiah said they'll be over there 70 years. Well, after 70 years, what's going to happen? And so Jeremiah chapter 1, chapter 22, the first 8 verses says that a remnant shall return. Not all of them, but the term used by Jeremiah to describe those who would come back would be that remnant. Now look in chapter 23. Chapter 23, look in verse 28 and look at the statement in answer to the question that's on the cards that you have. God said through Jeremiah, "He who has my word, let him speak my word." And the fullness of that statement is, let him speak my word faithfully. Starting in verse 28, Jeremiah says, hear the prophets that are there in Jerusalem. He has a dream. Let him tell a dream. And who has a word, let him speak my words faithfully. What is the chaff to the wind? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Hear the prophets that were there, and they were saying, peace, 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 where there is no peace. Jeremiah was saying that the Lord is ready to destroy this city. The judgment is coming to this city. And the statement is, let the prophets say whatever they want to, and then let my word come and let my word be spoken faithfully, because it'll be a fire that'll burn up the chaff, this useless part of the grain. Go ahead, prophet. Prophesy everything you want to. But understand that when the word of God is spoken faithfully, it burns up the chaff. It's like a hammer that breaks into smithereens. All of the words and all of the ideas of men. There's a poem that has been written called The Hammer and the Anvil. And it's a famous poem. It's not one that'd be memorized in our own day likely. But it ought to be understood by those of us who understand about the word of the Lord being a hammer that breaks into pieces all of these other things. Because in that poem, last eve I passed the blacksmith's shop, and he saw that blacksmith in there trying to take the metal and place the metal and make it into a certain form. He tried to bend the metal, and there was the hammer that he had in his hand, and that hammer that was in his hand would be used on that metal again and again and again. But that anvil was there, and it was immovable. See, here's another parable, another usage. And so I asked him, how many hammers have you had? He said, I've worn out all of these hammers. How many anvils have you had? I've just had the one. Then the poem says, and that's exactly like the Word of God. Let men come to the Word of God and let them beat upon the Word of God. But let him beat upon the anvil, and the hammers will be destroyed. In the simile that's used by Jeremiah, there is that hammer that is used against the rocks, and that hammer is the Word of God, that which destroys, that which is evil. Look in chapter 25 and in verse 9 of chapter 25. There's a statement about Nebuchadnezzar that is coming. And we need to understand how much God is in charge of the world. Because the question that is on the card is how God described Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem. Look in chapter 25, verse 9. The Lord says, verse 8, because you've not heard my words, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land. Here is the pagan Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't believe in God. He worships the idols of Babylon. And yet here is the plan of God that needs to be worked out. And the Lord says, I'm in charge of this world. And there are those evil kings and kingdoms that are from the north, and they're about to become a part of the army that Nebuchadnezzar is assembling to bring against Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God, even though he doesn't acknowledge that God exists. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't even acknowledge that the God of heaven exists, does not believe in the God of heaven, but God is so much in charge of this world that he's doing the bidding of God. God needs an evil man to do evil, and God puts that evil man in that place to accomplish his purpose. When Moses went down into Egypt to tell Pharaoh that the God of heaven says, let my people go. The Lord could have had on that throne down in the land of Egypt a man like Cyrus, who 70 years after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there would be that time whenever it was time for the people of God to return from Babylonian captivity. He could have had on that throne someone like Cyrus that he had in the days following Jeremiah. But instead, he had an evil, hard-hearted man named Pharaoh on the throne in the land of Egypt. Why on earth? The Bible said the Lord had Pharaoh on that throne in order that God might show His power against Pharaoh, that it might be a manifestation. And so whenever Moses goes in and says, let my people go, Pharaoh says there's no way. And plague after plague after plague is brought upon that land. The last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, and then the destruction of Pharaoh's army there when they cross the Red Sea. A manifestation of the power of God so that the whole world could know that this helpless nation of Israel, the Jews that were there, were being brought out by the hand of the Almighty God. And now Nebuchadnezzar is about to come down and destroy the temple and destroy the holy place and destroy the most holy place. And before it ever happens, God says to the whole world through Jeremiah that I'm letting this happen. He's not doing it by His own power. He is simply doing my will against these people. Verse 8, because you have not listened to the word of God, my servant. And we in our own lives understand, and we'll see this when we study the book of Daniel, that the Lord raises up men even in our own day and places them in places of authority, and God gives the kingdom to the one that God wants to be on that throne. And He can put the most evil man on the throne like Pharaoh or another evil man like Nebuchadnezzar, even though he does not acknowledge what's happening, in order that the will of God might be accomplished. I'm telling you, the study of the prophets will build your faith in God. The next question that's on the slides that you have and on the cards that you have in your Soldier of the Christ manual is the number of years that Jeremiah said Israel would be in Babylonian captivity. It's found in this same chapter. Look down in verse 11 where he says that this whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then look in verse 12. After 70 years of Babylonian captivity, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation in the land of the Chaldeans because of their sins, and I will make them a perpetual desolation. You see, God put an evil man on that throne. The man did evil. And yet God said, I'm going to punish him because of his evil doing. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was going to reap the judgment of God because of what they had done. In fact, when the word perpetual is used here, it's that Hebrew word that means there's no end in sight. But in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 and 20, Isaiah had already said 150 years before Jeremiah ever came on the scene. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 and 20 says that Babylon will never be rebuilt. It shall never be inhabited. And in the lifetime of many of us, there was a man by the Shah of Iran who in 1973 said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. There was the revolution in Iran, and the man died of cancer as a fugitive. I believe he died down in Mexico. And then there was another man that almost everyone has heard, Osama bin Laden, who said, I'm going to take the treasures that I have and I'm going to rebuild Babylon. And the Lord says, it will never, ever, 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 ever happen. And God's word cannot be wrong in relationship to that. There's an interesting verse, and we're just having to hit the highlights as we go through this. But if you don't know Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you fail to understand something of the very nature of God. In the New Testament, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But what about Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, when he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Folks, that's an important verse for us to know, that if we're looking for God, that we shall be able to find God. Now look in chapter 31 as we hit the highlights. Chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah says that this is not the end. Judaism is not the end. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And look at the last phrase in verse 34. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. There are two or three things that jump out at you in relationship to this verse. If you want one of the clearest verses about the end of the Old Testament, here it is. Beginning in verse 31, the Lord says, I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. When I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, I made a covenant with them. But the days are coming in which that covenant will be replaced. And it will not be like the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, if I were you, I would circle the word covenant in verse 31. And right beside that, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that covenant is identified as that which was written on the tables of stone. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Lord says, there it is, 4:13. I'm sorry, 4:13. So he declared, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. What was the covenant that he made with them when they came out of the land of Egypt? It was the 10 commandment covenant. How do I know that? Because Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 13 says that that's the covenant that he made with them, and the summation of that covenant was the 10 commandments. But 600 years before the coming of Christ, Jeremiah comes onto the scene. 900 years after the covenant was made at Mount Sinai, the Lord said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. There are those religions in America, in Florida, in South Florida, where there are those Seventh-day Adventists who say we ought to worship God on Saturday. And there are others who advocate and say, well, we ought to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, one of the Ten Commandments was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, if we're going to live by the Ten Commandments, then the covenant has not changed at all. And yet, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says that I'm going to make a new covenant, and it will not be like the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. You know what that means? It means that we're not under the Ten Commandments, or we're under the same covenant that He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. We live under a covenant that the book of Hebrews describes as a far better covenant. And it is. The covenant under which they live says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Do you know what the new covenant says? "Thou shalt not lust in your heart after a woman." Which covenant is better? Oh, the new covenant. The Old Testament covenant said, "Thou shalt not commit murder." You know what the new covenant says? "Thou shalt not hate thy brother." That's a far better covenant. And the new covenant, the New Testament, does not have within it that we ought to worship on Saturday. And that's one of the clearest verses in the Bible. If beside Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, you've written Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, "I'll make a new covenant and it will not be like that old covenant." And that old covenant, Deuteronomy 4:13, was the Ten Commandments. There is no way that the teachings of that old covenant that about not committing adultery and not committing murder is bound upon us, for we live under a covenant that's greater and that is better and that tries to regulate our hearts. And that's why the rest of Jeremiah chapter 31 said, "I'm going to write a covenant and I'll write it in their hearts. I'll talk about what's happening in their heart before the sin ever comes out and is forbidden by the new covenant." In the book of Jeremiah, we read about the arrest of Jeremiah, and there's a slide that is on the screen that shows when he was arrested. We don't have time to tell that story, but Jeremiah is arrested, and he has a penman by the name of Baruch, and that's on another slide that will be on the screen of where Jeremiah is dictating his words. Now look in Jeremiah chapter 36, where there is found the words of Jeremiah, the writings of Jeremiah, and they're taken to the king. And the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 36, that Baruch brings this scroll in his hand and he comes before the king. And as he begins to read these words, they said, We will tell the king of all of these words. And they asked Baruch the scribe, "Now tell us, how did you write these words?" Chapter 36, verse 17. He said, "He spoke the words with his mouth, and the words that he spoke, I wrote them down in ink in this book." Then the princess said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah better go hide and let no one know where you are." So they go to the king and they bring the scroll of Jeremiah that Baruch has written from the very mouth of Jeremiah. Now the king, verse 22, is sitting in his winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth. And when Jehudah had read only three or four columns, the king cut this scroll up with a knife, with the scribe's knife, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all of the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. You see what's happened? The Bible has been taken into the king. And when the king hears the words of the Bible that's read, he literally takes a knife and cuts the Bible up and throws it into the fireplace. And it's all burned up. They were not afraid to treat the Bible this way. Verse 24 says, "Not the king nor any of his servants who heard these words." Look in verse 27. After the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instructions of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and says, "You can't destroy my words. take another scroll and write on it every single word that was in the first scroll. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it that the king of Babylon will come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore the Lord says to Jehoiakim, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body will be cast out in the heat of the day and frost in the night. I will punish him. Verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, who wrote on it at the instructions of Jeremiah every one of the words which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And then he added an appendage to it. After he had tried to destroy all the works of Jeremiah, to every word he had tried to destroy, the word of God was added to that. Every word of it was given. And there were additional truths that were given. And so there is the picture of him rewriting the book. Let's look at what happened in chapter 37 when Jeremiah was thrown into the dungeon. Starting in verse 21, Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread and from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prisoners. But keep reading. Verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. When we talk about Jeremiah not being the weeping prophet, you'd better not see Jeremiah as some little effeminate kind of individual who has no backbone. He stands there, and even when they throw him down in the dungeon of the prison, the Bible said his feet went into the mire, but he never, ever stopped doing what he was doing, and that is being God's messenger. What a message to us. I wish we had time to read the book of Jeremiah. If you want to read something that you'll understand, you'll be able to understand Jeremiah. Put it in a historical setting. Seeing whenever he puts a yoke on his own body and puts a yoke on the kings of those people that are there. And see that, or he puts it on the kings that are there, and then they take the king, the yoke off, and they put it in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, you know, you haven't destroyed the yoke that God's about to put on this land. And there's story after story in this book that I wish we had time to talk about. There are two main themes of Jeremiah. What is the book of Jeremiah all about? In two sentences. It's about the fall of Jerusalem and the fact they'll be in captivity for 70 years. Now let's briefly look at the other book Jeremiah writes, and that is Lamentation. Lamenting is weeping, and that's why he's called the weeping prophet. There is, after the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentation. Lamentation has five chapters. And in the five chapters of Jeremiah of the lamenting of Jeremiah, there is so much weeping that is going on, and the calling of Israel to come and to weep. And he says in chapter 1, verse 11, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of His fierce anger. Jeremiah is lamenting for the sins that are there. What is the book of Lamentation all about? It's Jeremiah's sorrow and weeping over the fall of Jerusalem. There's an interesting feature, and that's the last slide that we'll look at tonight. The book of Lamentation contains five poems, but they're written in the Hebrew language in a style that's called an acrostic style. If in English If in English we were to describe this, and I'll use English alphabet instead of the Hebrew alphabet, understand there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in chapter 1, verse 1 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 2 is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so beginning with A, B, C, D, E, F, G, except he's using the Hebrew alphabet, he goes through this and he writes 22 verses. And each of those verses begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You want to look in chapter 2? In chapter 2, look how many verses there are. Because in chapter 2, he does exactly the same kinds of things. Look in chapter 4, and you'll again see the acrostic nature of the book, of the writing of the book of Lamentation, because he starts with the letter A and in verse 1, the letter B in verse 2, the letter C in verse 3. Look in chapter 5. There's an acrostic in chapter 5 where verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and he goes through all of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is an acrostic. It is a style that you would not know because as far as I know, none of us read Hebrew. But it is an interesting style of writing, and it's poetical in nature. And because there are the 22 letters, five times in this book, he starts with the letter Aleph and then Beth, the Hebrew letters, and proceeds all the way through all of the Hebrew alphabet, including the letter Jot. Remember, Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. One of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet was the letter Jot. And so he uses every one of those letters, and it is a poem of weeping and weeping. And then David and I really, really struggle not to go through here and mark 8 or 10 verses where they're just tremendous verses showing the nature of God and showing the work that Jeremiah did. But David and I decided that this is a survey of the Old Testament and not a study of every book and looking at every verse that's in there. Now we finish with the life of Jeremiah. We did not talk about how he was taken with the cap, some of them, and went down into the land of Egypt. But Jeremiah was down there in the land of Egypt because of the punishment that came on the city and the fact that many fled and went down there. He was taken down to the land of Egypt. But he is the prophet of God that stands there. What do we learn from Jeremiah? We'd better learn that even as a youth, God can use people. He knew Jeremiah before his birth. Is it possible that God knew you before you were born and has put you at this place in your life for a particular purpose? Mordecai said to Esther, how do you know but what God has put you at this place, at this time, for this purpose? Tam, let me use you as an illustration. How do you know that sitting in your lap right now is one of the great, great elders in the church in the future, a great gospel preacher? How do you know but what in your life you have been brought, you have had a young man brought into your life for such a time as this? I don't know that, and neither do you. But could I call others of you by name and say, how do you know that you've not been brought to this place for such a time as this? You stop and think, and if you'll live your life, it becomes unbelievably exciting. How do you know that God has not put you in teaching one of these classes up and down the hallway where these little children are? Because in that class will be such an individual that someday may unbelievably impact the world. Jeremiah knew it because God specifically came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew about you and I put you in this place for this time that you might be my prophet to stand and proclaim my words. Young people, if you will live your life that way, and say to the God of heaven, like Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me, use me. Put me in a situation so that I'll be able to do some good for you. And all of you put yourself in that place. It's where you work, the neighbors that you have, people that you have not yet met, but you will meet them this week perhaps for the first time. How do you know that God has not placed you in that position for such a time as this? If you want to make life thrilling and change the way you view every circumstance you have happening in your life, even adversity, when bad things happen in your life and all of a sudden you meet somebody you hadn't met before, how do you know that God is not using you in that way and at that time? What does Jeremiah teach us? That you cannot, once you know God, you cannot shut your mouth. Remember the verse we read last week when Jeremiah said, Lord, you deceived me. Being a child of God is just too hard. I'm going to quit. I won't ever say again. I'll never again serve you at all. And Jeremiah says his word was like a burning fire inside of me and like a fire inside my garment. I had to begin to speak again. We need to understand also how Jeremiah says, is told by God, whatever I tell you to say, that's exactly what you're to say, and nothing more and nothing less. And what about Jeremiah? Showing to us that a doctrine that will not come along until for, 600 years B.C. and add to that 1,500 years A.D., 2,000 years later, God put that verse in there about Coniah and none of his descendants ever prospering. The Adventist that came along in 1844. How do we know but what Jeremiah God put those words in there and has given us the very words that show there's a new covenant. God anticipated every era and gave the answer to it. You see, what you and I need to do is to understand that when we're dealing with the Word of God, it cannot be destroyed. It's like the hammers that the words of men are like hammers that beat against the anvil. It can never be destroyed. To use the figure that Jeremiah uses, my word is like the fire that'll burn up false doctrine. My word is like a hammer that will beat into smithereens all of the rocks of false doctrine. And men will try to destroy it and burn it up, and it can never, ever, ever be destroyed. What's the book of Jeremiah all about? God keeps His word. And God has always been concerned about the remnant. Think of how few people there are who really want to live right and do right. And it's always been that way from the time they left Egypt until the time the city was destroyed. And even in our own day, there is that righteous remnant that we need to be thankful that we can be a part of for the cause of Christ. Next week, we'll head back in another direction and talk about some other things. Jeremiah, prophet of God in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar was coming to destroy it. We're now going to sing this song of invitation. And if you need to respond to Jesus by becoming His child, you become His child by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, making up your mind, that's called repentance, to follow Him. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, You can be immersed and have the blood of Jesus wash away every sin you've ever committed. If as a child of God, you need the prayers of the church, then you also could come forward right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?